1 Samuel 24, once while you're looking for your text, let me just remind everyone that the proper way of approaching the Word of God is with reverence.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, if you were to come to church or to a Bible study, and your mindset is that this book is just another book, it's just another writing of men, then expect that God will probably not show you anything.
That's right.
And that's just the truth. So as we open up to our continued study of 1 Samuel, I'd like to remind you that the proper way of approaching the Word of God is with a belief that this is the words of God.
Amen.
If it's not the words of God, then why do we bother to have a Bible in the church?
That's right.
Amen? Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 24, just follow along with me. We come to a very familiar passage in the life of David. I've heard at least five, maybe a dozen messages from this text, so it will be a very familiar passage for a lot of you, but for some of you this may be new. 1 Samuel chapter 24, just follow along with me. Once you're there, say amen. Verse 1 through 5, the Bible says that it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took, underline that phrase, 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. I'll explain that in a minute. And it came to the sheepcotes, that's a sheepfold, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and guess who was inside the cave? And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Or privately. And it came to pass afterward that the title of this message this morning is David's Heart. David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now turn to Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. There are certain rules. There's several rules when you're studying the Word of God. One of those rules is comparing Scripture with Scripture.
Amen.
Psalm chapter 51, verse 17. The Bible says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Let me take this slowly, verse by verse, and let's try to understand the text first. This is the beginning of a new chapter, and in fact, this chapter is somewhat of an intermission in the life of David, because the following chapter, chapter 25, we don't hear about King Saul. From our entire study, the first 23 chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul had been heavily involved in the life of David, mostly in trying to kill David. And that reaches somewhat of an end here in chapter 24, although we'll pick it back up in chapter 26. So let me go really slowly on this one. The Bible says in verse 1 that it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines. You remember what happened last time. Last time King David was compassed about, or he was cornered by King Saul up in that mountain. And then remember how God intervened by sending a messenger and telling King Saul, "Hey, King Saul, the Philistines are attacking your people." And that, in reality, that was God's way. That was God's way of intervening. That's what we talked about last Sunday. That sometimes God intervenes at the last hour when we need Him. Now let me give you some background on this text. David now is in the wilderness of Engedi. Now Engedi is a one of the cities or villages that belong to Judah. Joshua chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there. When Joshua begins to do an accounting or somewhat of a census of the lands and the cities and the villages that belong to each tribe, this wilderness of Engedi, this village of Engedi, was one of the villages that belonged to Judah, but it was a wilderness. But what's interesting about this place is it must have been a place, it must have been a very resourceful village or wilderness. David must have told his son, King Solomon, about this wilderness, because when I was studying this, turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14. Song of Solomon, remember Solomon was the son of David. The next king after King David was King Solomon. King Solomon wrote about this place called Engedi. He said in verse 14 of chapter 1, Song of Solomon, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi." It seems like King Solomon was describing this place as a fruitful place. The only possibility, that King Solomon must have heard about this place was from his dad, King David, during his journey through this this wilderness of Engedi. In verse 2 now of our text, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." The rocks of the wild goats, you're probably wondering what that means. Is I want you to imagine the wilderness of Engedi, as I said, is a fruitful land. It had grapes and clusters of different vines, but it also had wild goats roaming around. In Psalms, turn to Psalms, chapter 104, verses 17 to 19, David writes about his experience here in Engedi. Notice what David wrote in Psalms chapter Psalms 104, verses 17 to 19. Just to give you a background, David wrote from this experience. Notice how he worded it. He says, "Where the birds make their nest, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house." He's describing nature. He says, "The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats and the rocks for the conies." So David, when he begins to write the book of Psalms, he's remembering his experiences through this wilderness when he was running away from King Saul. Now what is interesting is that when Job was going through his own struggles, now turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. In my studies, I noticed a comparison or a similarity with between David's struggles and Job's struggles. Look at Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, you remember how Job was having a conversation with his three friends about his struggles. And then they reach a point when none of his friends were able to convince Job about an explanation of what was happening in his life. Until the Lord spoke in chapter 38. Notice the Bible says in Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" And referring to his three friends. Now, if you were to jump over to chapter 39, verses 1 to 3, be patient with me. I want to show you a couple of things first. Chapter 39, verses 1 to 3, the Lord speaks to Job about his struggles and difficulties in life by referring him to things in nature. Look at verses 1 to 3. This is the Lord continuing to speak to Job. He says, "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Can thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows." This is God explaining to Job to observe the goats of the rock. Just like King David, when he was going through this wilderness of Engedi, one of the things that he came across and he wrote about in the book of Psalms are these wild goats upon the rocks. Now, the application of that is this: one of the best places to turn to when we are going through trials and when we're trying to solve a problem apart from the Word of God is nature. It's nature. If you're going through some problem, so you're faced with a problem and you're trying to find an answer, you've searched the Word of God and you still cannot find an answer from the Word of God, which I'm going to find it hard to believe. The Word of God has answers. If it has anything to do with that pertains to life, the Word of God has the answer. But just in case you can't find the answer in the Word of God, the second place that you can go to when you're going through problems is nature. Nature. Did you know that, for example, the Wright brothers? How many of you know the Wright brothers? The inventors of the first airplane, right? The Wright brothers invented the first airplane. How did they figure out how to make the first plane fly? They observed nature. They watched albatross birds and how they flew. And from there, they were able to build an airplane. The submarines, for those of you, the sailors in the room, you know how the engineers were able to build a submarine? By watching whales and dolphins. You watch a whale and a dolphin, and that's how they were able to figure out how a submarine will operate underwater. A bullet train, they say, is invented from observing a kingfisher, a bird that has its beak pointed in the same manner as a bullet train. If you've ever been to SeaWorld, you'll know that the dolphins communicated through sonar ability. They're able to communicate through this their sonar. Their ability to communicate with their fellow dolphins. And how does that affect our? What did we learn from that? Well, you talk to every sailor. How do you navigate the ocean? Right, through sonar technology. A lot of things, if you were just to observe nature, you'll find that God actually might have an answer for the problem that you're going through. Amen? I mean, in the area of architecture, it's the same thing. Sir Isaac Newton, for example, he was a mathematician. He was able to deduce the law of gravitational force by simply watching an apple fall from an apple tree. Did you know that? And all of a sudden we have the laws of physics. From what? From observing nature. And this resulted in Newton's formulating that it is the gravitational force of the earth that attracts all objects to itself. The application is this. You know, for me, a constant reminder of the majesty of God is by watching the sunrise off of the Pacific Ocean every time I drive down the Interstate 5, the 55 freeway. This morning when I was driving down from LA after I got off from work, guess what's on my right side? The Pacific Ocean. I see the sunrise. And guess what? Every day that I drive home, that sun always rises. It never fails. You know, that the sun rises each morning reminds me that God is the God of hope. But even though yesterday may have been a gloomy day, today is another day. It was warmer yesterday, it's warmer today, thank God, amen? But you see, nature was created by God not only to remind us of Him, but to teach us certain things. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you?" That's what Paul said. Nature teaches us. You're having a problem with how maybe some of you that are in college, you're trying to understand your physics professor and you don't get it. Just go to nature. The answer is there. Yeah, the psalmist said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." You know what the psalmist was saying? Just look at the heavens. The heavens will tell you there is a God. Amen? Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 12, He said, "Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" He goes on saying, "Consider the lilies, how they grow." You know what Jesus Christ Himself is saying? Go to nature. The lessons of life can be seen in nature. He said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Amen? Ladies, you want to get some ideas about fashion? Watch the flowers. Amen? I was speaking with a fellow doctor once. The doc told me that one of the reasons why people get migraine headaches and other sicknesses is because the modern man has a lot of radiation in his body from cell phones and computers, from TVs and microwaves. And the doctor said that the only way to release the radiation is by walking barefoot on the ground on a regular basis. When the doctor was explaining this to me, he said, "You see, if you're so exposed to so much radiation, the only way you release that radiation from your body is if you were to connect your bare foot to the ground. And you have to do that on a regular basis. Because it neutralizes all the electricity, I guess, inside your body." The argument is this. The argument is that the more disconnected we are from the nature which God created to heal us, the more sick we get. Yeah. If you never see sunlight, some of you are zombies like me. If you never see sunlight, what do you feel? Oh yeah, you'll eventually get sick. Why is that? Well, God created us to, for lack of a better word, coexist with nature. Amen. But God taught David the lessons in his life through nature. Let's continue on. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 2 again. In verse 2, I noticed something else besides the note on the wild goats. In verse 2, I noticed that Saul took 3,000 chosen men. That's interesting. Because in the previous chapter, chapter 22, verse 2, how many of you remember how many men did David have? How many men came to David? 400. Only 400. 400 people came to David. Here's King Saul. King Saul brings 3,000 to fight David's 400. If you do the math right, that's about an 8-to-1 ratio. 8 soldiers of King Saul for every soldier of King David. But you see, here's the difference. Saul trusted in the numbers. In Isaiah chapter 31 verse 1, the Bible says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." David, on the other hand, said in Psalm chapter 20 verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Amen. You see the difference? Saul trusted in the numbers, but David, on the other hand, trusted in God. One of the things about Christianity today is that people, when they choose a church to attend, they look for the numbers. They say that must be a faithful church because of the numbers. I'd like to go to a church that is large and big because that shows that they must be faithful in God. Amen? Little do they know that the numbers don't mean anything. You could have 1,000 members in a church, but how many of those members are true disciples of Christ? Amen? Verse 3 now. Verse 3. "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave." Now, a sheepcote is a sheepfold. It's a place where a shepherd would barricade the sheep to protect them from in the wilderness. "And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." You know, one thing about when I was going through this verse over and over, King Saul really did not know David. He forgot that David was a shepherd when he killed Goliath and made David a captain of his army. You see, if Saul was a wise warrior king, he would have thought and remembered that, wait a minute, David, my enemy, was a shepherd. I'm looking for him, and if there would be one place where he would possibly hide, wouldn't you think that it's possible for David to be hiding himself inside a sheepcote? Just think about it for a second. David was a known shepherd. That's all he did before he became a captain. And yet here's King Saul. Of all the places that he could choose to rest in, he chose a cave by the sheepcote. Think about that. He must have been not a wise king. Now, secondly, think about this. What are the chances of that happening? That the cave that Saul went into to comfort himself while his 3,000 soldiers watch guard outside happened to be the same cave where David and his 400 men were hiding. What are the chances of that happening? Well, now, do you think it was a coincidence that the cave that Saul went into to find rest happens to be the exact same cave where David and his men were hiding? Do you think that's a coincidence? Question. Do things just happen accidentally in the life of Christians? Do things happen in your lives accidentally, or is there a reason or a purpose? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I tell you, if things happen in your life, there was a reason for it. As long as you are a Christian, when things happen into your life, when things happen to you, you may not understand it now, but I tell you, it's no accident. There are no accidents in the lives of Christians. How many of you can testify that today, that at some point in your life you were going through some trials and problems and you're trying to understand, why are these things happening? Why are these accidents happening? Only to find out later on that, wait a minute, God had a plan from the very beginning. And God knew exactly what He was doing. We just couldn't see it. Amen? Verse 4. And the man of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand." So David's men knew that there are no coincidences. So their argument was this. They said, well, then it must be God's will for David to kill the king. If coincidences don't happen in the life of God's people, the men of David were arguing. They told, well, David, you and I know that accidents don't happen in our lives. Then it must be then God's will for you to kill the king. But was it really God's will? Or was that what the man wanted to happen from the very beginning? It so happens that now seemed to be the best time. Are you following me? The men of David, his 400 men, from the very beginning, had always wanted to kill King Saul. Well, here is the perfect opportunity. King Saul was asleep in the same cave. He was unguarded by his soldiers. And so the men of David said, this looks like God's will for you, David, to kill King Saul. It must be God's will. Now, Christian, the application is simple. If you are not careful, sometimes we try to justify our wants based on the fact that the timing of the circumstances almost seems perfect. The argument is that it must be God's will because the opportunity is there. I tell you, that's a very thin line between right and wrong. There's a very thin line between right and wrong. If you're like me, you would have heard of the saying, if I don't do it now, I may never have the opportunity. Right? And that's why we decide on things, because the opportunity is there. But the question is, does that mean that that is God's will for you? Are you following me? The Roman poet by the name of Horace said, "Carpe diem." You know what that means? Seize the day. That's what he said. He says, the opportunity is there, seize the day. Carpe diem. And that's exactly what's going on here with David and his men. David's men said, "Carpe diem. Kill King Saul." And notice, David literally caved in to the rooting of his men. He sneaks up close to the king, quietly, of course, and he cuts off the king's robe. Now, Christian, there are two things that cause Christians to make the wrong decision. The first one is heat of the moment. Heat of the moment. That is, if you say or do something without thinking because you are very angry or excited. The second one is the influence of others. And I tell you, Christian, more likely than not, when you do things out of the heat of the moment or because of the influence of others, more likely than not, you end up regretting it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Notice in verse 5, as we come to our message. Notice in verse 5. So David sneaks up really close to King Saul. He cuts off his kingly robe. And it came to pass afterward that, notice, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. David's heart smote him. He was convicted. He got convicted. He knew that what he had done was wrong. If you read the following verses, David knew that he was not supposed to touch God's anointed king. And he did. So conviction sat in the heart of David. And he regretted what he had done. In closing, one of the things missing in the house of God today is conviction in the heart. One of the things that the Baptist faith was known for is having an altar call that is responded to by many. Some may say that the reason for that is because Baptist preachers, in comparison with the preachers of the other denominations, have always been biblical and dynamic, soul-steering in their delivery of the Word of God. That's true. Most Baptist preachers are dynamic compared to other preachers of other denominations. In addition, music in Baptist churches have always been spiritual and moving. Amen? In comparison. And that is the reason why the altar call is one of the things that the Baptist faith is known for. Now, it is easy to argue that the reason why the Baptist altar call is no longer popular, no longer filled with saints and sinners on their knees with tears falling down their cheeks, is because, one, Baptist pastors are no longer biblical and dynamic in their preaching. That's one possibility. And then the other possibility, the reason why the Baptist altar call is no longer filled by people, is that the music is no longer spiritual and moving. That's the second possibility. But I believe this morning, I believe that the reason why the altar call is no longer popular in Baptist churches is because our hearts have grown callous and hard. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, the Bible says, "Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" Psalms 34 verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Amen. That is the true reason why people no longer come to the old-fashioned altar. You may argue the reason to be that the Baptist pastors are no longer preaching hard. That's why people no longer come to the altar. Some people will say, well, the music has changed. People are no longer getting convicted by the music. You can argue those two things, but I will argue today that the true reason why Baptist altar calls are no longer being filled is because our hearts have grown rock hard. We have become so callous That there's not a single preaching that can break our hearts anymore. On July 8th, the year was 1741. There was a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He started a sermon that he would never finish. The sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now the context of that message, when he preached that message in Enfield, was during that era, according to the historian, churches were being revived. It was during the revival period. And so it was not uncommon for churches to be revived, for the altar to be filled with Christians and sinners alike. But what was particular about this incident when Jonathan Edwards preached that message was the place where he preached that message, in the small town of Enfield, was that town was known for being the most resistant against revival. The town of Enfield. But if you know the story, when Jonathan Edwards had preached that message, the story goes that while he was preaching, people were moaning and crying while he preached. People were crying out and saying, how do I get saved? I want to get saved now. While he was preaching. Now, I did some research on this. People said that Jonathan Edwards wasn't a loud and dynamic preacher. In fact, he was quiet, weak, and sickly in stature. His voice was monotonic and average. So what changed? So is it because the preacher is not dynamic and loud? Is it because the music is lacking the spirituality in it? What was the difference then in the town of Enfield? I'll tell you what the difference was. The people needed a revival. In that day, Jonathan Edwards was not able to finish the message, because people began to walk down the aisle and knelt down at the old-fashioned altar. Not because he was dynamic, not because the music was emotional, but because the hearts of the people were soft and they needed a revival. You know what Baptist churches need today? You know what Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church needs today? I mean, I can go as loud as I can. I can study the Bible as much as I can. We can have Sister Ruthie sing and play and pick the most spiritual and most emotional music to stir your heart. But I tell you, those two things will not do the work unless and until you yourselves have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Amen. Is your heart broken today? Is your spirit contrite? Amen. How long has it been since you've been to the old-fashioned altar? How long has it been? You know what your flesh is telling you? But Pastor, I didn't feel anything when you were preaching. But Pastor, you weren't loud enough. Oh, Pastor, you weren't convincing enough. But Pastor, your message was so simple that it didn't trigger my mind. It didn't stimulate me. I'm not going to come. You know what's that a sign of? A calloused heart. A calloused heart. But I guarantee you, some
Some of you in this room are not saved. And if you are not saved today, I can preach the hardest message about hell, just like Jonathan Edwards did. But unless you are willing to be changed, unless you're willing to be convicted, it will not work. And Christians, how long has it been for you? You know what the problem with us is? Sometimes we wait for a bad circumstance to happen in our lives. Then we come to church, and then we come to the old-fashioned altar. Why? Because something big happened to us. Would you want to wait for something bad to happen to you before you get a broken spirit and a contrite heart? Every head bowed, every eye closed. The altar is open. How long has it been, Christian? How long has it been? David recognized that he had done wrong in cutting off the skirt, the robe of the king. And right when he recognized that he had done wrong, it wasn't even a big deal that he had done that. But conviction set in his heart. What will it take for conviction to set in your heart today, Christian? What will it take? Saved today, I invite you to come. If you do not know for sure that heaven will be your home, the altar is open. Christian, when was the last time your heart had been broken?